If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We have several people from out of town and across the country who either watch our live stream or they podcast our sermons after the fact. Now, let me just say this. I love North Texas, nowhere I'd rather live, but if you're from out of town and have not had to endure the summer of 2022 in Dallas-Fort Worth, count yourself blessed, okay? This has been an excruciating summer, hasn't it? We went 67 days without any measurable rain, and yet somehow this is still the 10th wettest summer on record. Did you know that? Did you know this is the wettest August on record in our entire history, and all the rain fell on one day? It's crazy. I saw a few funny memes this summer that I wanted to share with you. The first is for those Lord of the Rings fans. I think they're going to pull it up here. I'm not saying it's hot in Texas, but two hobbits just threw a ring in my backyard, all right? I kind of felt like that. This next one I really like. It talks about the seasons of Texas. What are the seasons? We have a lot more than four, you know. Winter, full spring, second winter, spring of dissection, third winter, the pollinating. Everybody loves that. You have actual spring and then Hades front porch, and that's where we've been. False fall, second summer, and then actual fall, right? Those are the seasons we have in North Texas. Well, in the passage we're going to study tonight, Solomon famously uses the metaphor of changing seasons to describe the inevitable changes that we all face in life. Though Solomon is a wise and powerful and wealthy king, he resigns himself to the fact that so much of what happens in life is just out of his control. He wants to know, are the changing seasons of life the result of chance? Are they random, accidental, unplanned, and thus without any purpose or reason? Or are the changing seasons of life the result of a master plan? Is there someone above and beyond with his eye on the temperature and his hand on the thermostat? If there is a plan for the changing seasons, then there must be a purpose for them too. So Solomon wants to know, in light of that purpose, how can we manage the changes that come to our lives? How should we steward the season of life that we're in, whatever it is? So the title of the message this evening is Stewarding the Seasons of Life. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And we'll stop there this evening. The title of the message again is Stewarding the Seasons of Life. In verse 1, we'll see a pointed introduction, then we'll see a poetic explanation, and then we'll finish with some practical applications tonight. Is God over the changing seasons of life? Well, I want you to notice in the first place Solomon's pointed introduction. Now, much like the previous search for satisfaction that we've studied over the first two chapters, Solomon examines the seasons of human life with the curiosity of a research scientist and the precision of a mechanical engineer. In verses 2 through 8, he runs the gamut of the human experience, and we run with him. But unlike the previous sections of his sermon, Solomon gives us his findings right up front. After looking at life, he's come to a solid conviction, and he wants you to know it right off the bat. Everything in life is seasonal. It comes, it goes, and it may come again. To everything, there is a season. And every season comes at the right time. a time to every purpose under heaven. Solomon says that the right time is heaven's time. And a season comes in heaven's time, and it comes for heaven's purpose. Did you know that heaven has a purpose for what happens here on earth? And heaven has a purpose for when that thing happens? If I could sum up verse 1 in two sentences, it would be this. Life has appointed seasons, and those seasons have determined purposes. Life has appointed seasons, and those seasons have determined purposes, and God is sovereign over all of them. Now, life is full of changes, isn't it? One day you're healthy, fit as a fiddle, the next day you're sick. You're laid off one day from your job, the next day you're hired for higher pay. Life is full of change and transition. The only way to cope with the changing seasons of life is to accept those things as the will of God, to believe that they are by God's design, in God's time, for God's glory, and for our good. And that's the perspective Solomon wants us to have. Now, Solomon here is beginning the pushback against the under-the-sun perspective that he lived under for so many years of his life. The phrase in verse 1, under the heaven, should be contrasted with the phrase under the sun that he's been using throughout the entirety of his sermon. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 2, he reminds us that God is in heaven and we are on the earth. Under the sun, again, describes a godless perspective, but under heaven describes a perspective that sees and includes God. And not only that, submits to his authority and sovereignty. So for a brief reprieve, Solomon is no longer just examining life from an under-the-sun perspective. He starts to bring heaven into the matter. Now, how would the godless perspective change, or how would the godless perspective perceive changing seasons in life? How would someone who didn't consider God behold the changing things that happen? Well, the under-the-sun perspective sees the events of life as random accidents caused by an indifferent universe. And that's what's being taught in all of our colleges, and that's the perspective that most young people in our generation have. If you happen to succeed in life, it was the survival of the fittest. Your genetics, your environment, your upbringing, maybe just dumb luck gave you the upper hand. But when you fail or when tragedy strikes, it's because you were unfit or you were unlucky. But from the under-the-sun perspective, there's no lesson to learn from failure or suffering. It should be avoided at all cost. Pain doesn't have a purpose. No one is trying to teach you anything because no one is actually there. Consider the changing seasons of life with that godless perspective. William Lane Craig is one of the foremost apologists of our day. It just means he defends the faith. In one of his books, he imagines the honest perspective of an unbeliever and sums up the pessimism of an under-the-sun viewpoint. So he's writing here as if he were an unbeliever. Listen to what he says. I think it's profound. He says, I realize that I'm going to die and forever cease to exist. So my life is just a momentary transition out of oblivion into oblivion. And the universe too faces death. Scientists tell us that the universe is expanding and everything in it growing farther and farther apart. As it does, it grows colder and colder and its energy is used up. Eventually, all the stars burn out and all matter will collapse into dead stars and black holes. So mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. Now that is a really honest look at the godless secularistic view. No matter what a person says they believe, let me tell you, nobody really lives that way. Even if they say that's how life works. No one lives like their life doesn't matter. No one lives like it doesn't matter if they're loved or if they love someone else. No one really treats human beings like they're mosquitoes or pigs. We all have some intuitive knowledge that they have more dignity than that. I think intrinsically we all believe that our lives do matter and that there is some bigger purpose. And in a few verses, we won't get to study it tonight, Solomon's going to tell us that we believe that because God has actually put eternity in our hearts. So while people might say that's how the universe works, nobody lives like that's how the universe works. The godless perspective is pessimistic. Solomon says if you'll take a really honest look at life, you will not see dumb luck and you will not see a blind universe. You will see order, timing, precision, and purpose. Life has appointed seasons, and those seasons have determined purposes, and above them is God who keeps it all in line. That's the point Solomon's making in verse 1. He gives you the point of the sermon right up front. Isn't that nice for a change? All right, number 2, a poetic explanation. And I won't take the time to read these verses again, but verses 2 through 8 are some of the most beautiful and profound words that have ever been penned. They have a rhythm and a poetry to them, don't they? They really are beautiful. You will find them referenced across the genres of music, theater, film, and literature. There is hardly a corner of our culture where you won't find a phrase from this particular poem penned. They explain Solomon's premise that he put forward in verse 1, that life is full of transition and change, and that those changes are planned by God with purpose and precision timing. So this is where Solomon really dives in deep. He wants to run the gamut of human experience, all that we might go through as human beings, and he wants to see the purpose of God in it and the precision timing that God has. Solomon presents in these verses 14 poetic couplets. He makes 14 negative statements and 14 positive statements. He uses a Hebrew literary device known as merism. Merism is a figure of speech in which two opposites make up the whole. So by pointing out the opposite extremes of a thing, you get the comprehensive nature of it. For instance, there is a merism in the very first verse of the Bible. Did you know that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Was Moses trying to insinuate that God did not create all that was not heaven or earth? No, what Moses was doing is he was pointing to the opposites of creation, the heaven and the earth, and he was saying God created those two things and everything in between. He was making a comprehensive statement about creation. Well, in this passage, Solomon is doing the same. He points out the opposites of life, a time to be born and a time to die. And he said God had appointed purposes for when you were born. He has appointed purposes for when you die, and he has appointed purposes for everything in between. He talks about the extremes of our emotional life. There is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. God has appointed purposes for the extremes of our emotional being and for everything that falls in between. So Solomon is making a point that God is over everything, and he's pointing to opposites to point out the fact that this is comprehensive. Now, I worked really hard this afternoon, and I do mean that, to try to break this up into smaller, more digestible bites, to try to come up with 3 or 4 headings that I could put these couplets under. I read one commentator who said the first set of couplets were about the body, the second about the soul, the third about the spirit. I liked that. It would have made for good preaching. But he had to do quite a bit of twisting to get it there. Let me just say, Solomon does not have an outline. He's been swept up in a wave of poetry, and he's just going with the flow. And so that's what we're going to do too, all right? So we'll briefly examine each of the statements that he makes, and brief being the operative word. He says there is a time to be born and a time to die. Now that's a very important observation in light of our current culture, isn't it? Life and death both have an appointed time, and God is the one who sets it. Psalm 139 makes it clear that our lives begin at conception, that God weaves us together in our mother's womb. Isaiah was told that God had a plan for his life before he was even conceived. It was no accident that I was born on July the 13th, 1983, in Odessa, Texas, to Alton and Liz Gillett. Now, I had no input in those matters. I did not choose to be born or where I would be born or to whom I would be born. God chose those things for me. He made the choice. Just like there was an appointed time to be born, there will also be an appointed time to die. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." Did you know that God knows when you're going to die? You don't know it, but God knows. Job 15 and 5, he said that man's days are determined. The number of his months are with God, and God has appointed bounds that he cannot pass. You will not live one day longer than God has already appointed that you will live. What does that tell us? That God is sovereign over life and death, isn't he? Now, this has real practical current day concerns and considerations and implications. This is why, for instance, we don't believe in abortion, because God is the one who chooses life. We don't believe in physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia, or refusing life-extending medications. As Christians, we submit to the sovereignty of God over the span of our lives. He chose when we were born, and only he gets to choose when we die. All right? There's a time to be born and a time to die. God is sovereign over it. Then he says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted. Now remember, the Hebrew society was agrarian. They were farmers. Even their holy calendar revolved around planting and reaping. We remember tonight that God created the world with certain seasons. And there's not much that we can do to change those seasons. Only a bad farmer tries to buck the system and reap when he should be planting or plant when he should be reaping. We can either cooperate with the way God designed things to be, or we can fight against it. But it is wisdom to cooperate. There is a time to plant and a time to pluck up. Then he says there is a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, this can be a confusing statement. It's likely that Solomon is referring to the natural cycle of sickness and health that goes through a society. There are periods of history known for disease and sickness, and we're in one of those right now. And there are periods of history where there is relative health and wellness in the land. And God has a purpose for both seasons. Then he says there is a time to break down and a time to build up. Remember, Solomon is a builder. Now, it's amazing. You worked so hard to remodel your kitchen. It took you a lot of time to pick out the deep greens and the khakis and the marble counters. The Tuscan look was really in for several years. But a few years later, JoJo Gaines gets her own TV show, and now it's gray walls and white subway tile and concrete counters. Don't you dare forget the shiplap. You build it up, you tear it down, you build it up again. Can I remind you, sometimes God has to do that same kind of work in our lives. He has to tear us down so he can build us up. Did you ever think that God might be tearing down something in your life so he can build something better in its place? There's a time to tear down and a time to build. Then he says, and this one's tough, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Folks, God has purposes for the wide range of emotions that we experience as human beings. Let me remind you something we're not really elated to say in a Baptist church, okay? God is an emotional God. And he experiences both joy and sorrow, peace, and even righteous anger. We have those emotions because we were made in his image. Now, our emotions have been damaged by our sinful nature. But God has a purpose for every legitimate emotion that we experience in life. We love to laugh, don't we? The Bible says we should laugh. A merry heart is good like a medicine. And thank God for those seasons of life where there is joy and happiness and laughter goes through the hallways of our homes. But the Bible also teaches that there's a purpose for tears and for mourning and for seasons of grief. The Bible teaches that your tears are precious to God. The psalmist asked God to keep his tears in a bottle. He didn't want to forget all that those tears had taught him. Ladies and gentlemen, if you'll remember, while Jesus was on this earth, he was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember, Jesus wept. Have you experienced this? The greater our sorrow and suffering, the greater our experience of God's comfort and consolation. Isn't it true that God draws nearer to us in times of sorrow? Now, one day I'm glad to report to you that he will wipe every tear from your eyes. And one day we will live in a place where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more suffering. But for now, life is both laughter and tears, mourning and dancing. Then he says there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather them together. What in the world does that mean? Well, to get this one, you really need to understand the topography of the land of Israel. I read in a commentary by Warren Wiersbe that one of his tour guides in Israel one time quipped that God gave stones to an angel, told them to distribute them to the entire world, but the angel tripped in Israel. I've never been there, but from what I gather, Israel is a stony, rocky place. They're everywhere. Now remember, these people are farmers. So cultivating the soil meant that you had to get rid of the stones. In West Texas, if you want any grass to grow, you're going to have to dig up some caliche. And in the Holy Land, if you want your crops to grow, you've got to cast away the stones. Now, it's interesting. One farmer would cast away the stones into the next man's field, but the next man would use them to build the house that he lived in. Stones weren't good and stones weren't bad. It just depended on what you did with them. Can I remind you, folks, that life is 1% what happens to you and 99% how you respond? By the way, if an enemy fills your land with rocks, don't throw them back. Build something with them. Amen? There's a time to cast them away and a time to use them to build. Then he says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. This couplet reminds us of the seasonal nature of friendship. There are some friends that come into our lives for certain seasons, correct? And they're very close to us during those certain seasons. We embrace them and we bring them near. Then in another season, that friend leaves our lives. There are few, if any, real BFFs, right? They kind of come and they go. And that's how friendship works. And by the way, that's okay. Then he says there is a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. He's talking here about finances. Some seasons of our life will be marked by financial gains and success. Some will be marked by financial loss and failure. The only sure thing about the stock market is there's no sure thing on the stock market, right? Proverbs reminds us that riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Now, we are very interested in the getting and keeping, not so much in the losing and giving away. You ever thought about this? We get married and we move into our first house, and we don't feel like we'll ever have enough furniture to fill up the rooms. That doesn't last long, does it? Pretty soon, we fill up all the rooms until they're jam-packed and we can't fit anything else in. Then we start with the attic. 6 months go by and the attic's full, so we start with the garage. You haven't put a car in your garage for a very long time. Once we fill up our garage, what do we do next? We get a storage unit. We actually pay somebody else to keep the stuff that we don't even like enough to keep in our own house. We like keeping. We have so much stuff. I want to remind you tonight that we can't keep our things forever. We're going to give them all away. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. So I like the writer who said, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. I think that's good advice. God has purposes for our gains and purposes for our losses. And it takes wisdom to know what to keep and what to give away. Then he says there is a time to rend and a time to sow. What does that mean? Well, it's really beautiful. This couplet most likely refers to the process of rending your garments when you're going through a season of great grief. This is what the Jewish people would do. They would lose a spouse or a parent or someone that they loved, and they would rend their garments. This is a reminder that God has legitimate purposes for grief. Did you know God never condemns our grief? It is okay to grieve. It's okay to be sad. Now, the Bible says we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, thank God. If we know Christ and they knew Christ, we will see our loved ones again. But Scripture never condemns our grief, and there are seasons of life where we go through where it is the God-glorifying thing to grieve those that we've lost. And don't you ever feel guilty about it. But the Bible says, after the winter comes the spring. And after the rending comes that beautiful time in your life when you can pick up a needle and some thread, and you can start to sew up that which you rent in your grief. There's a time to heal, a time to get past what you never quite get over, a time to rend and a time to sow. Then he says there is a time to keep silence, surprise Baptist, and a time to speak. James says that we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, there is folly. Where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. If the words we would speak are words of anger, words of gossip, words of division, words of dishonesty, words of perversity, words of ignorance, then we have arrived at a time to keep silent. However, when it's time to stand for the truth, when it's time to speak for the gospel, when it's time to uplift or encourage or forgive or give grace, then we have arrived at a time to speak. Amen. Unfortunately, we are often silent when we ought to speak, and we often speak when we ought to remain silent. I've always appreciated the words of President Abraham Lincoln. Better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Then he says there is a time to love and a time to hate. Now, if you know the Bible at all, you know the importance of love. The great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But what about this matter of a time to hate? That's a difficult one, isn't it? Is there any hate in the character of God? Yes. Did you know that God hates some things? He hates sin. He hates death. The Bible says he hates a proud look and a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, among other things. And so what we have to learn how to do is we have to learn how to hate sinful things that God hates while still loving sinful people that God loves. Psalm says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. There is a time to hate. And then he closes the way that you might expect a king to close. There is a time for war and a time for peace. We like the times of peace, but there are times when a just war is necessary. Solomon was a peacetime king, if you remember. But he only got his kingdom because his father was a wartime king. And there's a time for both. I recently heard the story of Pastor Peter Muhlenberg. He was an Anglican pastor in Virginia. In 1774, he was elected to the Virginia legislature and was present at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, where Patrick Henry famously proclaimed, "Give me liberty or give me death." The pastor was so moved that he promptly joined Washington's army. The next Sunday morning, he stood before his church to resign. He preached his farewell sermon from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He said to his people, there is a time to preach and there is a time to pray, but there is also a time to fight, and that time has come. And then in perhaps the most dramatic thing that's ever happened in an Anglican church, he flung off his ministerial robe to show off the uniform of a colonel. Pastor Peter recruited the other men in his church, and they became known as the German Regiment, and they fought with valor during the Revolutionary War. It is because of men like him that America is still the land of the free and the home of the brave. There is a time to fight. Amen. So Solomon runs the gamut of human experiences that we might come to in our lives. He examines each of the seasons of life. He says life is full of change. We can no more control life-changing seasons than we can control when summer turns to fall. We would like for some seasons to linger. We would like for summer to pass by quickly. But ultimately, God is the one who changes the times and the seasons, both in nature and in our lives. Now, let me give you two very brief practical applications. Number one, in light of what we've just read, we should all submit to the sovereignty of God. We should all submit to the sovereignty of God. I have a calendar for my life. I had a 5-year plan for Worth Baptist Church before COVID came along, believe it or not. I've discovered God has a very different calendar for my life and a very different calendar for our church. On my calendar are events like laughter, healing, gaining, keeping, and peace. But God's calendar event for my life may include weeping and mourning and losing and war. God is not going to consult me before he changes the seasons of my life. Like the farmer in the poem, I can cooperate with God's seasons or I can clash with them. The one thing I cannot do is change them. God is not a man, and he does not have to explain himself to me when he changes a season in my life. Now you say, Pastor, that makes God sound unusually cruel and harsh. And truth about the sovereignty of God can at times sound that way until you remember that he has already submitted himself to every changing season that he's asked you to submit yourself to. Think about it. Everything we read about in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Jesus did. He was born and he died. He laughed and he wept. He danced and he mourned. He gained and he lost. He had periods of peace and he had periods of war. Why would the Creator God submit himself to that kind of pain? For the same reason he does everything else, for his own glory and for your good. And here's the point. If God had a purpose for the darkest season in human history, Calvary, then you better believe he has a purpose for the darkness that you're experiencing tonight. If he would go through Calvary for you, do you think he's about to abandon you in any season of your life? I think not. So submit to his sovereignty. Submit to the season of life you're in, whatever it is, because that sovereignty is always moving in the direction of your good, whether you can see it now or not. Submit to the sovereignty of God. Secondly and lastly, wisely steward the seasons of your life. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to figure out that time is the key word in this passage, right? He uses it in every verse, usually more than once in a verse. We don't live our lives, we spend our lives. And how we spend our time is how we spend our lives. Ephesians says that we should redeem the time because the days are evil. Here's the point Solomon is making. Please don't miss it. I cannot control the changing seasons of life, but I can steward them for God's glory, whatever they are. And that takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to know how to mourn, wisdom to know how to weep, wisdom to know how to lose and to do it in a God-glorifying way. Let me say, it also takes wisdom to know how to laugh and how to gain and how to be at peace in a God-glorifying way. I don't know what season of life you're in, but I can tell you this. I want to glorify God with the season that I'm in. And I just wonder tonight, is there anyone here who would say, I trust God's plan for my life. I trust God's timing. I trust God's heart. I trust his intentions. And I may not understand this season, but I trust the God who sent it. And I seek his wisdom so that I might glorify God in it. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that takes such an honest look at life. My sincere prayer for the people listening tonight is that they're all in a season of laughter, all in a season of gaining, a season of health. But I know better than that. Some of them are in seasons of weeping and grief and mourning and loss. And we can't do anything to change them. We can't do anything to hasten the beginning of a new season. We just have to sit in the season where we are and submit to your will. Oh God, help us to be wise in that season, to glorify you in it, to learn from it what you have to teach us, so that we might one day see your purpose behind it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.